Rafidim corridor in central Gaza. In central Gaza, Israeli attack on a residential home in Al Buraij refugee camp claimed the life of a child. The regime's genocide in Gaza since October 2023 has so far killed nearly 64,660 people. More than 163,500 others have been wounded. Tunisian officials have for the first time confirmed that a ship from the Gaza-bound Global Samoud flotilla has been hit by a premeditated aggression. This after the flotilla's organizers said late Tuesday that another of their boats had been struck in a suspected drone attack off Tunisia's coast, the second in 24 hours. Tunisia's Interior Ministry said it was launching an investigation into the incident. It marked the first acknowledgement by Tunisian authorities of the attack after the National Guard had earlier denied the presence of any drones. The British-flagged Alma was attacked off the Tunisian coast, sustaining fire damage to its top deck. The incident came a day after the flotilla reported another of its boats was hit by a similar suspected drone strike. Despite the attacks, activists aboard the boats reaffirmed their commitment to continue the peaceful voyage. The Global Samoud flotilla had departed Barcelona late last month with about 20 ships.
The Global Samoud flotilla continues its course towards Gaza. After some technical stops, the boats have entered African waters, where more vessels are preparing to join the fleet. On the boats, volunteer participants say that they came here because governments and the big international institutions have rejected the resounding calls from every corner of the globe to take action against genocide.
Every single person, with exception, that I've spoken to, recognizes the horrific reality on the ground in Gaza, and we simply represent what the people wish. The reality is the government's actions do not represent the people. We've seen that time and time again, and it's unfortunately led to the point where civil society is now left no other option but to undertake personal risk of this nature, where mothers, daughters, fathers, wives, husbands are on these long voyages of almost 2,000 miles across the sea in rough conditions, putting ourselves at risk.
After unsuccessful attempts to deliver food and aid by land, volunteers say expanding the flotilla and building on past solidarity missions is their best shot at getting the supplies into Gaza.
We have to deliver this humanitarian aid through international water because it is the only option left available to us. Keir Starmer said just a few days ago that he would not protect the flotilla because the only sustainable means of delivering aid to Gaza is via land. That's proven not to work. The only sustainable method is through sea, through international waters, under the protection of international law. And realistically, our governments, the UN, they should all be taking this method. But as they haven't, it's down to us, down to civil society, to step up with our skills and our will.
The flotilla has already been targeted by two drone attacks in 2 days in an attempt to deter the mission. Global Samoud flotilla organizers say that intimidation will not derail participants in their determination to complete the mission.
As ships arrive in Tunisia, preparations begin for the journey to come, which will be the longer phase of the mission. It will begin at the port of Tunis with the intention of reaching the shores of Gaza. Camila Escalante, The Mediterranean.
The Israeli regime has launched a new airstrike on southern Lebanon in violation of a ceasefire agreement with the Arab country. The attack targeted a motorcycle on a road near the city of Tyre, leaving one person dead. Tel Aviv used a drone in its strike. The identity of the victim has not yet been released. The latest aggression blatantly violates the November truce agreement reached after the 66-day war. The Lebanese government has time and again slammed the Tel Aviv regime for undermining the country's sovereignty, but has stopped short of taking practical steps. For more on that, we're joined by security and political analyst Mr. Ali Risk, who's with us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Mr. Risk, please give us your perspective on this recent violation carried out by the Israeli regime.
Well, this is not anything which is unusual. Practically, on a day-by-day basis, Israel continues to carry out these violations. Yesterday, Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem spoke about approximately 4,500 violations since that ceasefire agreement, which you mentioned. So this has become practically a daily occurrence on the part of the Israelis. Of course, the Americans have shown themselves either to be unwilling or incapable of preventing these Israeli aggressions or from stopping these Israeli aggressions and violations. Of course, ironically, that too weakens those domestic players in Lebanon who are opposed to Hezbollah and who keep calling for monopolizing arms in the hands of the state, which is a veiled reference to disarming Hezbollah. These attacks strengthen Hezbollah's argument or perspective that we have to stand up, that these arms are a source of strength, and most importantly, that the Americans can't be trusted as being a neutral mediator, whereby they can put pressure on the Israelis to put a stop to these violations and to these aggressions. I think that, unfortunately, this is going to continue to be, for the foreseeable future, a daily occurrence on the part of the Israeli side. But again, I think it strengthens Hezbollah's argument and weakens the argument of Hezbollah's domestic rivals.
Risk, you just mentioned that in terms of the United States, they're either unwilling or incapable to prevent the Israelis from carrying out these violations. But don't you think it's about time that regional states, I mean, there's a lot of criticism to certain Arab governments about the inaction towards the Israelis. Is it about time that regional countries step up now and collectively do something, take action against the behavior of the Israeli regime? Doha was attacked just a few days ago, so it seems that with a free hand, the Israelis, they just won't stop.
The attacks on Doha might change the calculus of the regional countries. We have to wait and see how that is going to unfold. But regarding Lebanon, for example, Saudi Arabia was just as enthusiastic and possibly even more enthusiastic than the Israelis were when it comes to disarming Hezbollah. I was reading a report this morning which says that this Saudi stance hasn't changed. So I wouldn't be too hopeful that the Arab countries, or at least certain Arab countries, are going to change their position and be more supportive of resistance. Sheikh Qasim, by the way, did make a reference to that, saying that the attack on Doha should change the calculus and make the regional Arab countries be more supportive of resistance groups. But again, I wouldn't be too optimistic on this, at least when it comes to certain Arab countries. Now, when it comes to Qatar, which was subject to that aggression, again, this may change its calculus. But without a doubt, you're right. I believe that the attacks on Qatar, it showed how the Israelis have a big, big plan or plot, which is to exercise hegemony all over the region. It's starting with Qatar. And by the way, even before this attack on Qatar, there was a lot of demonization of Qatar, not just by the Israelis, but even in some American circles, particularly given the association between Qatar and the Muslim Brotherhood. So it might start with that, but then I think the Israelis might find other pretexts to carry out campaigns against other Arab countries in the Middle East, even if they are allied with the U.S., as was the case with Qatar.
Thanks a lot, Abi. Security and political analyst Abi Risk joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Moving on, sirens sound in several areas of the Israeli-occupied Palestinian territories after a suspected Yemeni missile attack. According to the Israeli media, the alerts were heard in the Al-Naqab Desert and the Wadi Araba in the south, as well as in parts of the north. The Israeli army claims it intercepted the ballistic missile. The strike comes following Israeli air raids on Yemen carried out on Wednesday. In that attack, regime warplanes targeted the capital Sana'a and the Al-Jawf province. The strikes killed 35 people and left more than 130 others injured. Yemeni officials have slammed the Israeli aggression, vowing a strong response. Our correspondent Yusuf Bauri joined us earlier from Yemen's capital Sana'a to provide more details on the recent retaliatory Yemeni missile strike against the Israeli regime.
This is one of many more to come missile attacks against the Israeli regime, as has been promised by Yemen's armed forces spokesperson Yahya Sari, as has been promised by various Yemeni officials. Israel will sustain heavy damage and will suffer great consequences for the atrocities and the crimes that it's committing against the Palestinian people and also, of course, against Yemeni civilians, obviously referring to the latest attack by Israel targeting various government facilities, government buildings, and also targeting residential neighborhoods here in the capital, Sana'a. It's been condemned by various nations, by various groups across the world. But the message that's being sent from Yemeni officials is that retaliation will be severe. The message being sent from the Yemeni people is a call upon Yemen's armed forces to continue striking Israel, no matter the consequences, no matter how much Yemenis suffer under these brutal Israeli attacks. The Yemeni people are urging their armed forces, their army, to continue the attacks and to not only attack Israel from air, but to also attack Israel from land and from sea. From land, referring to other parts of the Middle East, to attack Israeli military sites wherever they can.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has once again threatened to strike Qatar. This as condemnations of the regime's Tuesday attack against Hamas leaders continue, with many describing the strikes as a violation of international law.
Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has threatened to kill Hamas leaders in Qatar again if Doha does not expel the group's officials days after the regime's assassination attempt.
And I say to Qatar and all nations who harbor terrorists, you either expel them or you bring them to justice. Because if you don't, we will.
Unfazed by international outrage over the attack in the Qatari capital, Netanyahu said that countries should applaud Israel for its bombing and killing spree across West Asia. In response, Qatar's Ministry of Foreign Affairs issued a condemnation of the Israeli Prime Minister's comments, calling them a shameful attempt to justify the cowardly attack that targeted Qatari territory, as well as the explicit threats of future violations of state sovereignty. Qatar's Prime Minister also called for Netanyahu to be brought to justice.
Well, we don't accept, first of all, such a threat coming from someone like Netanyahu, and he's calling about bring them to justice. He needs to be brought to justice. He's the one who's wanted to the ICC. That's number one. So I think that someone like him trying to lecture the world about the law, he's breaking every law. He broke every international law.
Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdulrahman Al-Sani also warned that Netanyahu's actions and the unprecedented strike on Hamas leaders have killed any hope for the regime's captives in Gaza. He added that Doha is reassessing everything related to its involvement in future ceasefire talks for Gaza. Iran's President Masoud Pezeshkian has also condemned Israel's aggression against Qatar, urging a unified and powerful stance by Muslim countries to prevent further inhumane moves by the regime. He stressed that Israel's actions prove the regime's disregard for all international norms and its readiness to attack any country at will. Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qassem deemed the Israeli strike on Hamas leaders in Qatar as a perilous escalation. On Tuesday, Israel struck Hamas leaders in Qatar as they were discussing a U.S. proposed ceasefire plan for Gaza. Hamas later confirmed 6 fatalities, but said its senior members had survived, calling the strike a failed assassination attempt. In just 3 days, Israel has launched attacks in Gaza, Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, Tunisia, and Qatar, while continuing daily raids in the occupied West Bank. Netanyahu, along with Israel's former Minister for Military Affairs, Yoav Gallant, is accused by the ICC of war crimes related to Israel's actions in Gaza. Many believe that the regime has been emboldened by U.S. President Donald Trump's support and the inaction of the international community and may further escalate the situation in West Asia in the coming month.
U.S. officials have launched a nationwide manhunt to find the suspect in the targeted killing of conservative activist Charlie Kirk.
We do still have an active investigation for the person of interest. This incident occurred with a large crowd around. There was one shot fired and one victim. While the suspect is at large, we believe this was a targeted attack towards one individual.
Kirk, the 31-year-old founder of Turning Point USA, was shot in the neck during a campus event at Utah Valley University on Wednesday. The department official said the shooter is believed to have fired once from a nearby roof, adding the only information about the gunman is from campus CCTV footage. In a joint statement, the FBI and the Department of Justice confirmed the shooter remains at large. They added that two people detained earlier in the day were released after investigators determined they had no connection to the attack. President Trump called Kirk's death a dark day for America, blaming what he described as the radical left for his death and vowing a crackdown. Today marks the 24th anniversary of the September 11, 2001 attacks on the United States, which claimed nearly 3,000 lives. Americans are commemorating the anniversary with solemn ceremonies, volunteer initiatives, and other tributes honoring the victims. On the tragic day, hijackers commandeered four commercial airliners, crashing two into the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York and one into the Pentagon, forcing the fourth to crash in Pennsylvania after passengers intervened. U.S. officials maintain that Al-Qaeda terrorists carried out the attacks. However, some experts have questioned that account, suggesting that rogue elements within the U.S. government may have orchestrated or at least encouraged the events to accelerate the country's war machine. In the aftermath, the United States launched its so-called global war on terror, attacking Afghanistan in 2001 and Iraq in 2003. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Sky is clear. first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When you look at the character of the Prophet, there's many different characteristics you could point out that truly shine when it comes to his character. But a couple of these I wanted to pinpoint because I find that normally they're not pinpointed about the Prophet in the lectures and in the celebrations and in the mawlids. And also because this character of our Holy Prophet is also under attack. The Prophet never made any decisions in life without planning and strategizing. Never did the Prophet sit there and do this thing that we do all the time, yeah? Inshallah, it'll be fine. We're choosing this career. Should I choose this career? Should I not? Well, your cousin chose this career, so inshallah, it'll be good for you too. No, that's not how we make decisions. I want to see if I want to marry this person. Oh, well, very handsome. Inshallah, we'll be fine. We're going to have kids. Inshallah, it's a good idea to do. No, this is not how we do things. We plan, we strategize, and this is missing in our communities. In the life of the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, before you reach that point where you put your foot down and you say, this is what we're doing, first you have to go and consult. First you have to go and ask. First you have to go and plan and strategize. Nothing major did the Prophet ever do without planning and strategizing and thinking 10 steps ahead. Now why is it, I don't know why, in Muslim families, communities, societies, at different levels, why is it that we think we're supposed to just put our head down, not do our homework and our due diligence and say, inshallah, it'll be fine? No. The inshallah they said, it'll be fine, is after you do all of your due diligence and all of this. The first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, in his letters, he says, when I made the decision to go to war against Muawiyah, you know what I did? I thought about this issue a million times, 100 times. He says, I flipped this in my hands many, many times until I reached the point, if I don't do this, I'm clearly disobeying God. I planned so much that now I know this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me. Planning and strategizing. Where did this happen in the life of the Prophet? When it came to the conquest of Mecca. The conquest of Mecca was a masterpiece. Why? Because if you're going to go back to a city that's been prosecuting you or persecuting you for 10 plus years now, that's not going to be a simple process. Somehow, some way, the Prophet did it in a way where not even 100 people were killed. Not even 50 people were killed. Historians say even less than that. The people who did end up being killed were people who had other crimes that needed to be removed from society. So even the ones who were removed, it was a deliberate thing. How did the Prophet pull this off not to create chaos? He could have done what? We're going to go take back Mecca. Inshallah, it'll be fine. And you know, when things go wrong, by the way, people, because they didn't plan and strategize, then later they put it on Allah. So he didn't plan, he didn't strategize, he didn't do his homework, he didn't do his due diligence, yes? Then it didn't go well. Then you know what he says? Sheikh, you know, God has a reason for everything. Yes. Inshallah khair. No, the reason was you didn't do your homework. The reason was you didn't do your due diligence. Yes, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is your shortcoming, my shortcoming. So the Prophet didn't put his head down. Inshallah, it'll be fine. No, the Prophet planned for this. What happened? Quraysh broke their treaty with the Prophet in an indirect manner. It's a long story. When they broke their treaty, yes, Abu Sufyan made his way to Medina, begging the Prophet, yes, to not escalate. Yes, ring a bell. Asking the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, don't escalate now. Yes, this is, oh Muhammad, don't escalate. Yes, I know we broke the treaty. Yes, I know he did this, but let's be very calm. So the Prophet, of course, he knew his goal was not to put Abu Sufyan in his place. Yes, that wasn't his major issue. His major issue was, what was he going to do with this situation? So he knew that he wanted to go back to Mecca, because as long as Mecca was not in the hands of the Prophet, then his hands were always tied. Things were very limited. So what did he do? Abu Sufyan came. The Prophet told him, no, you guys broke the treaty. There's no going back on this. But now he wants to go back to Mecca. The Prophet knew if he were to start immediately when Abu Sufyan goes back, everybody's going to know, where are we headed? We're headed towards Mecca. So what did the Prophet do? Number one, he took his time until Abu Sufyan left. A number of days later, maybe a number of months later, he waited. See, plan, strategize, patience, waiting for the right time. So he planned. This is number one. He didn't start immediately. Okay, this was number one. Number two, when he did start to get his army together, he chose what time? He chose Ramadan. Now, Ramadan is not the time you go to war. Ramadan is the time where typically you do what? You. If it's us, we sleep, yes? But if it's the Prophet, he's worshiping, so on and so forth. Huh, Ramadan. Why? Because no one's going to expect this, yes? This is number two. Now, of course, when you're in a state of war, things are different from just starting something, yes? Initiating something in certain months of the year, not allowed in Islam, yes? You know this. But this is not initiation. This is a response. Number two. Number three, when he started to put together his army, people came. They said, Ya Rasulullah, where are we headed, by the way? He said, we are headed where Allah knows we are headed. So this other person came, but Ya Rasulullah, my family is asking me, where are we headed? He said, yes, tell them we're headed where Allah wants us to go. The first Khalifa came, saw Aisha is, yes, preparing. He said, where are you going? He said, I don't know. Huh. Because he knows everything he has to plan for, he has to strategize for. He called the other tribes to gather in Medina, yes, because the numbers have to be high. Every tribe who came said, by the way, where are we going? He said, we're going where Allah wants us to go. Huh. This is number three. Number four, when he started the movement, he sent a separate expedition to a different area, ahead of himself. People said, oh, this is where he's going with this. But he wasn't going there. He was going to Mecca. But he set an expedition there. Number five, he started to monitor the paths to Mecca to make sure that nobody on the way goes and leaks the news before he gets to Mecca. It's all of these steps. So the Kuffar of Quraysh found out about the Prophet when? They found out about the Prophet maybe at the time where they could hear the sound of the horses and the camels. Maybe at the time where they could see the fires that they have made during the night around Mecca. They found out too late. But this is how the Prophet was able to pull off a conquest where 99% of the people involved, yes, their noses didn't even bleed. Because the Prophet plans. He strategizes. He's patient. He does things when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to do things. Now, let's take this in our personal lives, yes? So now your spouse came home. He's tired. She's tired. But no, now you have to tell her that when she put the dishes in the dishwasher, she put it the wrong way. Now's the time. But she's tired. No, but now's the time. We have to straighten out this issue right now. In the words of one of the family members of one of the maraja, yes? Passed away the maraja, yes? The daughter said, you know, my father had the ability that if he didn't think now is the right time to say something, he would hold on to what he wanted to say. And he would wait for the right time. She said, sometimes it felt like he was able to wait 30 years if he didn't feel like it was the right time to say something. Yes? Now, dishwasher, you can't wait 30 years. But you get the point. The Prophet planned strategy. Smaller things. Bigger things in life, if Muslims planned and strategized and thought 10 steps ahead, we wouldn't be in the situation that we are in today. Yes? And it's easy to look at other nations on the other side of the world and say, yes, the Muslims, they have done this and they have done that and these nations this and that. Start from yourself. Start from your personal life. what are you doing in planning and strategizing so that later you can uplift your own community, your own family, your own people? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking at you. Every one of us has a role to play. So how are you planning and strategizing for that role?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati.
IRIB English Radio.
Tuman. Yani?
Bazaar.
Iran has a rich history in weaving carpets, dating back to over 2,500 years ago. Originally, Persian carpets were woven by traveling nomads to cover floors and gears, which are round dwellings that are easily packed up. Persian carpets are adored all over the world. In fact, the most expensive Persian rug ever bought was a 17th century Persian vase-style carpet, which was sold at an auction in 2013 in London for over $33 million. The legacy and tradition of carpet making still remains in Iran, with intricate designs, lavish colors, and peerless artistry.
Hello again, and welcome to another episode of Bazaar. This week, we will take a look at rural cooperatives in Iran while shining the spotlight on the production of traditional hand-woven carpets. We want to see how they are made and why they are so expensive. Also, we will check out how cooperatives help support this sector, which contributes millions to the economy. So, let's roll out the show.
high-quality Iranian carpet can cost tens of thousands of dollars, with antique rugs fetching even higher prices. There is so much variety to choose from the floral designs of Isfahan to the intricate fine details of Qom carpets and the strong compact Bijar rugs made in western Kurdish villages. The list goes on and on. But rugs made in Iran's Fars province are perhaps the most traditional carpets characterized by their bold designs. So our journey took us to a cooperative in this province near the city of Shiraz in order to see the production cycle of this valuable handcraft. This cooperative is made up of a chain of related trades for weaving carpets. First, we visited a dyeing complex. This facility is a massive 22,000 square meter area dedicated to boiling, spinning, and dyeing sheep's wool. The processes are all done by hand using natural plant-based dyes. It is probably the largest of its kind in the province and one of the oldest in this field with over four decades of experience in traditional hand dyeing. One of the advantages of plant-based dyes is that they enrich the quality of wool over time, plus they are non-toxic. The facility supplies bright and elaborate yarns to another part of the cooperative, which is dedicated to weaving.
Hand woven with the finest materials, including wool and silk, a single Persian rug can often take years and sometimes decades to create. Carpet weaving in Fars is recognized as part of the UNESCO Intangible Cultural Heritage List. In this province, materials are distributed to small villages for women to weave in their homes or in cooperatives. And Fars province is famous for its magnificent Gappa carpets.
This weaving facility gets its supplies and yarns from other parts of the cooperative. Here, we were able to see the process of how carpets are woven. Looms for Gappa rugs are typically laid horizontally across the floor, making their production extremely labor-intensive. The process of weaving a Persian rug differs slightly with each variety, but generally speaking, a bit of foundation material called warp is installed into the frame. Starting at the bottom, weavers then feed wool in between the warp, tying knots on each one. A highly detailed silk rug can have around 170 knots per square centimeter. However, most carpets are not valued based on knot count, but rather their materials, design, and overall size. While some varieties of Persian rugs follow design specifications, Gappa carpets are often completely improvised, with the weaver adding traditional motifs such as goats, trees, and dolls. This weaving facility also offers training courses for handmade traditional carpets. These establishments are particularly important for women. Much of the traditional carpets woven here are made by the dexterous hands of ladies, which also generates income for them. This cooperative is one of 1,900 cooperatives scattered around the country. Currently, there are over 100 carpet weaving complexes and over 5,000 centralized and non-centralized workshops nationwide, too. That's based on figures from the National Carpet Center.
Women in rural areas play a key role in the agriculture sector, which provides wool and silk and cotton to weavers. The statistics show there are 10 million rural and nomadic women who contribute to agricultural production in the country. That's around 49% of the entire rural community. And cooperatives help protect the hard-earned income of women as well.
Despite Iran's rich history of producing handmade rugs, the tribal rugs produced in rural villages could be under threat from a lack of young weaving talent. So cooperatives play a big role in reviving and sustaining this ancient tradition. Such collectives safeguard the rights and income of weavers who frequently receive the least amount of profits from their products. This is mainly because there are a lot of middlemen who make money from carpets. With that in mind, cooperatives also serve another purpose. They organize the chain of production by linking producers of material with weavers and weavers with buyers, which completes a production cycle. There are many opportunities for investment in the field of carpet weaving, especially in the field of dyeing, spinning, and livestock. millions of Iranians are directly employed in rug making, and many more indirectly. Also, there are numerous export markets available. It might be interesting to know that one of the biggest importers of Iranian handmade carpets is the United States. This is followed by European countries. However, due to the U.S.-imposed sanctions, Americans were forced to find other indirect avenues to purchase the highly coveted carpets, which reduced the profits returning to the country.
Now, hand-woven carpets typically get center stage in the textile industry. But Iran also makes large quantities of machine-made carpets with very high quality. Iran's carpet industry has maintained the integrity of its products while adjusting to modern demands. There are thousands of designs to choose from for nearly all purposes. And Iran also exports its carpets in large quantities.
Iran is one of the top 10 global exporters of machine-made carpets. The major exporters are China, Turkey, India, and Belgium. That's all according to the Ministry of Industry. Based on the same figures, Iran has a potential capacity to produce over 120 million square meters of machine-woven carpets with some 1,300 production units nationwide. Innovation in production has been one of the pillars of speed. According to the Ministry of Industry, Mining, and Trade, Iran exported around $110 million worth of machine-made carpets in the first 6 months of this year. So far, carpets have been sent to 54 destination markets around the world. Industry participants say exports could have been higher last year if it wasn't for border closures due to the COVID-19 outbreak. Iran also exports hand-woven carpets. In fact, the statistics from the Customs Administration shows there was a 14% increase since last year. Exports of these items have generated well over $82 million in hard currency in the first quarter of this year. The government has plans to increase its exports through promoting online sales as well as pursuing Chinese markets. Around 3.5 million square meters of handmade carpet are woven in the country each year. That's according to Iran's National Carpet Center. Roughly 80% of carpets produced domestically are exported.
All right, everyone, it is time for me to step aside for several minutes as my good friend and colleague is about to take you on another educational adventure. Enjoy.
Have you ever purchased a piece of land on Mars? In the so-called metaverse, you can do that. Metaverse is a subcategory of the blockchain technology where you can practically live in an entirely virtual world. Today, I'll walk you through an Iranian company that has a lot to say in the blockchain industry.
Artificial intelligence, Internet of Things, and blockchain. These are the keywords to unlocking a whole new world called Metaverse, where giant tech brands like Facebook have expressed huge interest in. But perhaps blockchain is the top layer in the new universe. Accochain is one of a myriad of companies that are working to advance the blockchain technology and its amazing subcategory that's called cryptocurrency.
To step into the blockchain business, you'll need to learn the ABC of the market. Without it, you'd most probably face some serious challenges. But don't worry, this company is here to teach you the A to Z of the market.
When talking about cryptocurrencies, Bitcoin is what comes in mind. But a large number of new names other than Bitcoin and Ethereum are emerging on a daily basis. To enter this business, you'll need to attend special courses to analyze the trends of different cryptos. And Accochain has it all.
One of the major projects undertaken by this company was to create crypto trading bots that can help you buy and sell cryptocurrencies at the right time and with peace of mind.
As humans, we get tired. As humans, we go through emotional burdens, which could overcome our reasoning and lead to an irreparable loss in the hard-to-sketch crypto trends. Using Accochain program bots, there's no need to fret about our human deficiencies. The Iranian tech company says it seeks to experience all areas of the blockchain technology. It believes if tapped into, the emerging tech can serve human beings to a great extent and make our lives easier. In fact, the blockchain tech was invented to give rise to the best-known crypto, Bitcoin. But today, its applications go beyond digital currencies. This Iranian company says a blockchain stores information electronically in digital format. It can be in the form of games, virtual reality, and augmented reality, or any new wild idea, such as metaverse.
The blockchain technology is revolutionizing the way we live, as it easily combines with other high-tech areas, such as IoT, to give rise to new, more complex technologies. In this burgeoning market, in order to survive, companies will need to be innovative and keep tabs on the latest developments. This company says it's already on track.
Well, many thanks for that awesome report. With that, we wrap up our program for today. On behalf of the entire team of Bazaar, thank you. Stay safe.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
The birthday of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history, 2016. Imam Khamenei. In order to find the path of guidance, we Muslims only need to become familiar with the personality of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Of course, we believe that the entire humanity should benefit from the Holy Prophet, and they do, but we members of the Islamic Ummah should be the first to do so. Allah the Exalted prepared him for the greatest mission in the history of mankind. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "The Almighty God educated his messenger well, and when he had educated him to perfection, he said, 'Surely you have a great character.' Then he entrusted him with the affairs of Islam and the Ummah so that he could educate his servants and manage their affairs. Allah the Exalted educated him and helped him improve. He provided him with all the means that he required for this great and historic achievement, and then he put this heavy responsibility and this heavy and historic mission on his shoulders. Therefore, maybe we can say that today, which is the 17th of Rabi'ul Awwal and the birthday anniversary of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, is the greatest aid in the history of mankind, a day on which Allah the Exalted bestowed this great gift on humanity and on the history of mankind. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam rose up relying on the tools he had been equipped with." What should we say about the Holy Prophet except that he is an amalgamation of the virtues of all prophets? He is a complete version of all the virtues of prophets and God's saints. The name of Ahmad is the name of all prophets. When 100 arrives, 90 is also with us. When we say the name of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, it is like the character of Ibrahim, the character of Nuh, the character of Musa, the character of Isa, the character of Luqman, the character of all righteous and outstanding people, the character of the commander of the faithful, alayhi salam, and the commander of the infallible imams are reflected in the character of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. We can liken the Holy Prophet to the brightest star in the universe. Why do I say he is like a bright star, not the sun? It is because the sun is a definite celestial body. It is bright and magnificent, but it is a celestial body.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to all our listeners from around the world. You are tuning to Iran Radio. I'm here in the studio of Iran Radio in Tehran announcing our program schedule for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. We start tonight's lineup with today's special daily mixed format program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. Next up is Israel Watch. The program critically analyzes Zionist media reports about current events and issues in the West Asia region. They will be followed by Hadith of the Day. The program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, along with a brief explanation and commentary on the hadith. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Let's Recite the Holy Quran. The program teaches eloquent recitation of the Holy Quran at level 2. Stay with us for the next hour. Today's special.